All right, if you can make your way back to your seats, we're going to be continuing this morning in our series on the Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 86 this morning. If you want to open up your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 86, pull it up on your phone. We'll be getting ready this morning. Next week, just to let everybody know, we're actually doing a pastor swap. So next week, Joshua Earl, who many of you know, is going to be here preaching from God's Word, giving us an update on the church that he, his family, and the Bean family went and planted in Wilmington, North Carolina about a little over a year ago. So he's going to be here next week. And Mickey is actually going to be going to his church to be able to preach for him so that he's able to come next week. So he's going to give us an update. We're going to be able to pray for him, hang out with him a little bit, and then hear from him next week. And then in 2 weeks, we'll be starting our next series on the book of Galatians, as we've been mentioning in passing. But this morning, we're going to do one more psalm before we make our transition to that. And one of the fun things about these psalm series is that we're able to talk about some specific things from God's word that aren't so much different than other places, but there's something distinct and unique about the psalms that they're able to teach us some things that are kind of more explicit and direct and kind of guide us in a particular and unique way. And this morning we're going to look at this idea of how to be taught how to pray. One of the things that the Psalms do is they're not just songs or prayers, but they actually at times are created or written or put together to be guides to teach us how to do these things. This morning in particular, as we look at Psalm 86, it's going to be a psalm that is actually put together to teach the people of God how to pray to their God. And in doing that, it's also actually meant to be an encouragement to us to grow in our prayer lives. In teaching us how to pray, it's actually designed to encourage us. And I think this is very important because there is a great need for us in our current culture and climate to grow in prayer. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, actually speaks to this in the opening pages of his book, and I want to read a long quote from it because I think he says it very clearly and really sets the stage for what we want to talk about this morning. So follow with me. It says, American culture is probably the hardest place in the world to learn to pray. We are so busy that when we slow down to pray, we find it uncomfortable. We prize accomplishments, production, but prayer is nothing but talking to God. It feels useless, as if we're wasting time. Every bone in our bodies screams, get to work. When we aren't working, we're used to being entertained. Television, the internet, video games, and cell phones make free time as busy as work. When we do slow down, we slip into a stupor. Exhausted by the pace of life, we veg out in front of a screen or with earplugs. If we try to be quiet, we are assaulted by what C.S. Lewis called the kingdom of noise. Everywhere we go, we hear background noise. If the noise isn't provided for us, we can bring our own. One of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and in our churches, we prize intellect, competency, and wealth. Because we can really do life without God, praying seems nice but unnecessary. Money can do what prayer does, and it's quicker and it's less time consuming. Our trust in ourselves and in our talents makes us structurally independent of God. As a result, exhortations to pray don't stick. I agree with Mr. Miller. I find it true of my own life, and I think most of us would agree as well. This morning, we are not simply going to theoretically look at what it means to pray as if knowing the right words will give us a vibrant prayer life. We actually must be people who find prayer necessary in a culture around us that thinks it's unnecessary. This morning we want to be equipped by the psalmist David, Israel's most famous king, in learning how to pray. And I think in the content of how we learn to pray, I think we will be encouraged to pray. Because the paradigm of Psalm 86 teaches us that we pray with confidence to a wondrous God who hears
and answers us because we are his beloved servants. So with praise and petitions on our lips, we can plead with him to intervene in our lives. See, Psalm 86 is really a paradigm that is going to teach us to pray with confidence to our God. And so this morning, that's what we want to learn how to do together. And if you are a non-Christian here with us this morning, I just want to let you know that prayer is something that we think is a reflection of our humility. It's a statement for us as Christians to say, we are not God, we are not in control, but there is someone that we know that is God and is in control, and we want to grow in knowing about that. And God says that is good for our souls as human beings, and he wants you to invite you this morning to know why. So we're going to open up his word and read it together and pray, and I want to invite you to join us as we do that. So church, let's read from Psalm 86 and pray together. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me. Be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid servant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Father, your word teaches us to pray. Would you open our eyes by the power of your Spirit that we may know, learn, and be encouraged to pray. Father, it is only your Spirit at work in us that we can understand the things of you. So we ask in your kindness to remember your promises that you are gracious and merciful, that you want us to know you. Would you help us to that end this morning? In Christ we pray, amen. This morning, as we walk through our text together, I want to give us five things that are going to help us understand our text. And they're all going to start with the letter P, because that makes it easy for me to remember them. Maybe you too. We want to look at the paradigm of the psalm. This is a unique psalm, and we want to look at why. Why is it written the way it is? It doesn't flow very well, actually. Why? So we're going to look at the paradigm of the psalm, because the paradigm is actually what's going to teach us how we are to pray. So let's look at the paradigm together. And then what is the paradigm? The paradigm is going to offer us perspective. It's going to offer us praise, petitions, and pleas. So the paradigm is going to offer us perspective, praise, petitions, and pleas. So first, let's look at the paradigm of the psalm. Why is this psalm a paradigm for us to know how to pray?
So let's look at a few factors that show us this. First, the opening and closing of this psalm are actually very similar. They both sort of start and end with very similar themes and requests. This is not actually always true of a psalm. It's actually kind of rare. Most of the time, psalms build towards something and end with praise. That's the most common way a psalm would be written. This psalm actually has the praise in the middle, and one scholar calls it a deliberate act of praise. And what he means by that is, at the end of the psalm, the circumstance hasn't changed. The psalmist doesn't feel better. The request at the beginning and the request at the end are actually kind of the same. So the praise in the middle is because he is hopeful for what God is going to do. He's expectant of what God is going to do. So actually the praise becomes the bedrock through which the requests on either side of it are held up together. And each of these requests are actually attached to a character attribute of God. For example, in verse 15, it says, "You are gracious and merciful." So verse 16 says, "Be gracious to me." Each of the requests that the psalmist is going to make, he's going to attach to a character attribute of God in order to have a sustained concentration through his prayer on who God is. And so he can attach it to what God is doing in his own life. And much of this psalm is actually composed of phrases and expressions largely found in other psalms and other texts of the Old Testament. The psalmist directly quotes from Exodus 34:6 and Numbers 6:24, and he alludes to Daniel, the Proverbs, Jeremiah, and uses phrases from tons of other psalms. Basically, what the psalmist is doing is taking all of his favorite songs, taking the best lines from all of them, and putting it into one song and hoping it sounds okay. Now, obviously, that would sound terrible if we actually did that. This is written a little bit better than that, but we might be tempted to think, what on earth is the point of a psalm like this that is just repeating material that already kind of exists in the Bible? Why would they do this? There's a scholar by the name of James Mays that is going to actually give us a couple of really helpful quotes this morning, and I think he summarizes this really well for us. So let's let him explain it. "This reuse of material in an anthological style has been judged imitative and inferior, but that is to mistake the genius of liturgical writing whose principal characteristic should not be originality. One has only to remember the Lord's Prayer to be reminded what power and possibilities lie in a liturgical text composed of traditional and formulaic material." What Mays and many other scholars are pointing at is that this psalm was written as a paradigm for how God's people were to pray as they go through life. The psalm actually would have been used as a guide during the worship services of the Jewish people for centuries, right? It would have been a prayer used in public worship to teach Jews, including Jesus, this is important, including Jesus, how to pray privately. This was a guide for them. That part of the reason why it feels like it's sort of pieced together is it's actually meant to be a guide to learn how to pray. God is giving us the language for how to communicate with him. Namely, he is saying, use the words I've given to you in Scripture to guide you in talking to me. It is impossible for humans to talk with the divine. So what does God do? He gives us language to learn how to communicate with him. He actually guides us and instructs us in prayer by using his word as language to learn to communicate with him. And this psalm in particular, as Mays actually goes on later to say, is a paradigm that guides us in learning how to pray to our God. Now, it's not only meant to be a guide. There's a lot of places in scriptures that actually teach us how to pray. Paul's prayers in the New Testament are also meant to be instructive for us. He's not just praying them for the church, but he's also praying that the church would pray these same things for one another, right? So they're meant to be instructive. But in a particular way, this would be used for God's people to actually understand how to pray. So, what is the paradigm that the psalmist actually gives us? Number one, perspective. In verses 1 through 7, we are given the perspective of the psalmist. He's going to explain the relationship that he has with his God and the confidence that this relationship brings. So the relationship. This prayer, if we look at it, is between a servant and his Lord. In verses 1 through 4, and then again, the theme picks up at the end of verse 16,
The servant and Lord dynamic is the basis for all of the praise, the petitions, and the pleas that are going to come. Because of the relationship between servant and Lord, David is going to make all of these requests. Now, to us, this might seem a little bit odd because when we think of the Lord-servant relationship, it doesn't strike us as like, man, that's awesome. It probably feels a little bit cold, maybe even kind of bad. Like, that sounds like not a good thing. That's not an encouragement to pray, JJ. It's fair. But that's just our misunderstanding. See, in Israel's culture, while this is odd to us, in Israel culture, it would not have seemed odd. Instead, a servant, the particular word used for servant is a certain type of servant, and they would have worked under the direction and purposes of his or her Lord. Right, so they would work near them, on their property, doing the work that the master, that the Lord would have for them. But they would also have the right to support and protection. There was actually a mutually established relationship that was guaranteed and protected by divine law. God's law protects the servants. Thus, the servant, in verse 2, can ask for preservation. In verse 4, a glad heart. Because his Lord is required to protect and comfort him, to meet all of his needs, which leads to a peaceful life and a happy heart. There's an expectation of a servant that the Lord would meet all of these needs. Thus, there is an appeal being made by the servant with an expectation that the Lord will meet it. And if you notice, the direction of each of these requests is directly to his Lord. This is very typical of prayers for helps, lament prayers, as this is a type of one if you're familiar with those. It acknowledges that God is the only one to whom we cry. No matter the circumstances, no matter the ups and downs of life, prayers themselves are an act of faith declaring that God is the Lord. He is the one to whom we turn. He is our Lord. We are his servant. It's actually a statement of faith in and of itself to offer prayer. The prayer itself is a reflection of our forgiven state, as the psalmist says in verse 5, that we are forgiven because God is a God of forgiveness. And the terms in verse 2, my God and your servant, are used to show this personal connection of the Lord and servant. It's actually very particular. He could have just said God and servant. Could have been distant. It could have just been the terms of the agreement. But no, David wants to make us feel the personal relationship that the servant and Lord have with one another. And in verse 16, we find out that he was also the Lord of his mother. What he's trying to share there is the depth and length of the relationship that the servant has with his Lord. This is not shallow. This is not recent. But this is a long-standing, healthy relationship. The psalmist is using these particular terms to actually establish the general relationship between humanity and God. This is a paradigm. It's trying to show us the nature of the relationship. The servant has entrusted himself completely to his Lord, and his Lord, we see who this Lord is in verse 1. It's the capital L Lord, which stands for Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God himself, the Old Testament name that he only gives to his people. It's a personal name. He is Yahweh, the living God, the creator of worlds, and the gracious redeemer of Israel. This is the Lord to whom the servant is praying. And then in verse 2, the servant is going to actually identify who he is. It's kind of an interesting way. It's a bit of an odd translation in our Bible, but the servant identifies himself as godly. I think that's actually a little misleading for us because when we hear the term godly, I think our first thought is somebody who is morally good or even morally perfect. But that's not at all what this means. What this means is actually somebody who is in a relationship with God, and usually, most often in the Old Testament, it is translated as beloved. Sounds really different, doesn't it? The servant is someone who thinks of himself as the beloved one of his Lord. The servant is not merely a servant, but he is the object of God's love. It's a term showing that the servant has entrusted himself to his Lord, and it is not a one-way relationship, But actually, his Lord initiated the relationship by showing his love to the servant. And the servant is responding with trust. And this language of address found here in the psalm is not actually unique. It's not a coincidence that Jesus later uses very similar ideas to teach his disciples how to pray. Think about the Lord's Prayer. How does Jesus start it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Why? He's capturing both the intimate, the deep family title of Father, and not just Father, but our Father, my Father, the deep personal family relationship we have with our God, and the recognition that he is God in heaven with a unique and particular name that is above all names and is not like us. A beloved servant. And Jesus teaches his disciples to pray this way because he was taught this in the Psalms, like Psalm 86, and he prays this way himself. This isn't something just that he says, hey, you guys need this as my disciples, but he says, I need this. It's not just on the night that he was betrayed, going out to the garden, that he prays with the neediness of a servant and the love of his Father, but his entire life. Mark chapter 1 reminds us, Mark 1:35, it says that Jesus is about to have a really, really busy day, and so he gets up early and he goes and prays. When he's going to go pick his disciples, he stays up all night and prays. When the crowds are pressing in and he's getting weary, he goes and he prays. When he looks around and sees the need all around him and he knows that there's a need for laborers to go out and to care and love people, he doesn't first say to go. Matthew 9, he says, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, so pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. The first thing that Jesus sees as a need for us is to pray. And in his last sort of prayer for us, his last main prayer recorded in John 17, he says, not my will, but yours, Father. And would they know, all those who follow me, would they know the love of the Father that I know? Jesus sees prayer as vital to his life. He sees it as a submission of his will to the Father and a way in which he responds to the love that he has received from his Father. He's both a servant and the beloved one of God, and this is the perspective of the psalmist because it is the perspective of Jesus. But the reason I wanted to mention numerous passages about Jesus praying is to point out that it wasn't just in the darkest of times that Jesus prays. It's not just when we're, oh man, today has been like the worst day ever and so we should pray. No, but it is Jesus' habit to pray. He is in constant need and always dependent on God in prayer. And so when the darkest night of the soul comes, his first instinct is to pray. Because it's always his instinct. The psalmist is offering us the same perspective. James Mays, once again, I think, summarizes this description here of the servant in Psalm 86 really well. So let me read it for us. It says, these adjectives describe a suppliant as dependent for life on the help of God. They disavow self-sufficiency and claim the right to help that belong to the helpless. With them, prayer admits that life is dependent on God, whose deliverance alone keeps the soul from the depths of Sheol. Prayer is the voice of dependence. One of the key reasons that Paul Miller pointed out in that long quote that I read is that we struggle with prayer because we don't think we have need for God in our everyday life. Our wealth, our status, our need for accomplishment make prayer seem superfluous and a supplement to our days if we have enough time. But prayer acknowledges our need for God and cuts at the heart of self-sufficiency and achievement Christianity. Psalm 86 pleads with God to hear. He repeats the plea in verse 5 because the psalmist is desperately aware of his need. Prayer starts with neediness. The more we see our need, the more we pray. I wouldn't be the first person to suspect that God often takes us through trials in life to actually teach us to pray. For isn't it in the trials of life that the Psalms become the most alive to us? In the darkest of the soul, that is when the Psalms come alive. And what are the Psalms? Our prayer guide. They're our book on prayer to help teach us how to pray. It's as we walk through these things that God teaches us how to depend on him. And for David, in the midst of this desperation, he has a deep confidence that God is actually going to hear him. See, this relationship that David has the right perspective about, of being a beloved servant of the Lord, gives him a confidence that God is going to hear him and answer him. I want to point out two ways that we see David's confidence in the passage. Because I think oftentimes we can read a psalm, we can think about prayer and think to ourselves, well, I'm not really as good as David. I'm not really like Paul. I don't know if God's really going to hear my prayers and actually answer them like he does with these kinds of people. But I want us to notice where David's confidence comes from, because it doesn't actually come from himself. It comes from two places. One, the servant speaks to his God because he has been spoken to first. He is responding. The confession, "You are my God," is actually an answer to the divine word of the Lord, who says, "I am the Lord your God," in Exodus 20, verse 2. Only in response to the word of God can the psalmist declare, "My God." He doesn't initiate. The prayer is a response to the initiating word of God. The psalmist, by nature of calling on his God, is acknowledging a previous dialogue, one where he points out in verse 5 that he's been forgiven by his God. He isn't initiating, but is responding to this good and forgiving God. Prayer, fundamentally, is a response to an invitation. It's a response to a summoning by our God. It is not a dropping by unannounced awkwardly. God is beckoning his people to come meet with him so that he can hear and answer them. The second way we see David's confidence, I think for some of us who struggle with doubt, anxieties, fears, when we think of praying to God, he feels so far away that just seems like a crazy encouragement to receive. You're going through a hard time and somebody says, "Well, are you praying about it?" And you go, "That seems like the furthest thing away from what I want to do. God couldn't feel further away from me. Why on earth would I be praying about this?" I think David actually understands that. I think besides encouraging us to cling to that first reality that God is actually summoning and encouraging, we don't have to feel uncomfortable or awkward, he offers another anchor to hold on to. One scholar says it this way: prayer is not just based on your personal faith, but on the ancient, continuing confessions of God's people. It's a phrase I like to use called borrowed faith or borrowed hope. What do you do when you run out of sugar? You go borrow a cup from your neighbor? Back when neighbors meant something? What do you do when you run out of faith? You borrow some for your brother and sister in Christ that you're living life with. God does not ask us to accomplish the Christian life on our own. He actually never does. Christ has accomplished it for us, and we walk alongside brothers and sisters in Christ, as Galatians 6 says, bear our burdens, and Jude reminds us that we have mercy when people are doubting. We let him borrow our faith for a little bit. And how many times has God used a brother or sister in your life to help you walk through the trial and bring you to the other side? What you're doing in that moment is borrowing the faith. Borrowing their faith. Because God works through a community of people. David's confidence is not that he's got it all figured out, that he is this godly person, but he's beloved by his God and he walks it out in a faith community. The ancient confessions of God's people are what David clings and holds on to and reminds himself that God has been faithful to his people and will be faithful to him. David prays with confidence that God is going to hear, because David is a beloved servant of his Lord. And he invites us to pray the same way. And the answers that David receives are like nothing else on earth. Which leads us to our next point, verse 8, David turns to praise. So the paradigm of this psalm gives us this perspective that we are beloved servants, and when David remembers that he is a beloved servant, he can't help but praise. There is nobody like our God. This God that has shown his affection to me, that he has called me beloved, there's nobody like this. There's no one. In verse 10, he does great and wondrous deeds. He is completely unique. He is unlike anyone else, and I cannot believe that I get to pray to him. This is awesome. There is no one who I would rather pray to than Yahweh, the God who has set his affections on me. And in verse 9, right in between 8 and 10, in these exclamations of God's greatness, he says that even the nations that have been created by God that are not followers of God are going to marvel at you. You are so awesome that even people who don't believe in you, they don't know you, are going to be amazed by you. And actually are amazed by you. We have stories in the Bible that actually show that. I was reminded of this week, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, mostly because lions are very important in my household right now. So Daniel in the lion's den gets read multiple times a week. And I was struck by something afresh in the story this week as I was preparing, reading this psalm over and over. In the story of Daniel and the lions, we find out that these guys that don't really like Daniel very much, and they want to trap him, trick him, get rid of him because they want his power and they're kind of sick of him. And it turns out Daniel's too good of a guy for them to be able to do this very easily. So the one thing they realize that they can do is, well, he prays all the time. Let's use that against him. What a reputation. So they trick him. They trick the king. They trap Daniel. He prays anyways because it's what he does. And he goes to the lion's den. The king is in anguish. He can't sleep all night long. There's nothing he can do about it because he made a law. So it says that at first light, aka as soon as he was legally allowed, he rushes down to the tomb. And in anguish, he has it opened to look into the den because he wants to know what happened. And he opens it up and Daniel's fine. And he can't believe it. He really can't. He can't believe it. Listen to what he says. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and he rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. The pagan King Darius ascribes to God what the psalmist is describing and saying all nations will do this. He is picturing for us what we know from Philippians 2, that one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And in Revelation, when just as Darius says, all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth will worship God forever. The psalmist is reminded that this crazy God who does crazy things on earth is the one that loves him and invites him to pray. So this God who can deliver people from certain death, invites you to pray to him. Come talk to me. I will hear and answer you. So we need to be people who remind ourselves of the works of God all the time. When we're thrown into the confusion of life, we need to remind ourselves of the same God who rescued Daniel from the mouth of certain death, tasted death itself for us, that we would not go down to the pits of death, but instead we are made beloved children by faith in what Christ has done. Whether we are going through the darkest nights of the soul or just waking up on a Monday morning to go to work, which maybe for you is the darkest night of your soul, so if that analogy doesn't help, sorry about that. Whether you're in the darkest night of your soul or waking up on Monday morning, what we need to be doing is looking to Christ, the great works of our God, who is not like any other, but in his very nature does wondrous things. This is the God to whom we pray. See, the paradigm of this psalm teaches us that when we have the perspective of a beloved servant, we have confidence to pray to this God who is so unique and wonderful. What a God. And then he asks us to pray to him. We get to ask the God of the universe for things. And the psalmist is so excited, he still doesn't want to get to his actual pleas yet. Instead, he makes petitions to God for more of this. The psalmist gets so excited in praise that he actually petitions God to grow deeper in his understanding and love for him. This is to our next P, the petitions of the psalmist in verses 11 through 13. He wants to know God's character, that his trust would deepen, so that as the situations in life arise that he's about to make pleas about, he wants to have this depth of relationship with his God, so that when, like Daniel, he's tempted not to pray, whether in Daniel's case because of culture that wanted to make it illegal, or maybe in a culture like ours that just thinks it's kind of pointless and superfluous, the psalmist doesn't want either of those things to trip him up. The psalmist wants a deep and abiding relationship with his God, so that no matter what comes, he is on his knees praying again like Daniel. So in verse 11, he pleads with his God. He petitions his God, "Teach me to know your way. I want to have an undivided heart. I want to know it. Unite my heart to your way." When he says this teaching is not just mere knowledge, it's holistic. The word way here is often translated way of life. It usually refers to both salvation and law. Those would be kind of like the buzzwords that it's associated with in the Bible. And really what that means is you've been redeemed to a way of life of obedience to your God. Right? When it says, teach me your way, it's really saying, help me to understand how you have saved me and how you want me to live for you now. Teach, help me to understand a deepening understanding of who you are and what you've done. I want to know you and I want to live for you. There is a pure desire of the psalmist to know the will of God and follow it. He is laying his life bare before his Lord and asking his God to teach him his truth. He wants to hold nothing back, and the result of verse 12 is not a better life or some personal fulfillment. It's not a change of circumstance. We haven't even got to that yet. No, it's deeper praise because the relationship grows. See, he praises with an entire, united, harmonious heart, not a double-minded heart. As Jesus says later, you can only serve one master. You can't serve two of them. And so here the psalmist says, give me the united heart so that I won't be straying and divided. The psalmist wants to fear the Lord. See, the fear of the Lord in the Psalms and the other wisdom literature like Proverbs reminds us that this having fear is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. See, if the psalmist were to fear the Lord, he would understand how God is at work even in his difficult circumstance. If his ultimate fear, if his ultimate focus and aim and united heart is after the things of God, then he wouldn't be so concerned with what his broken eyes see, but he could live a life of faith in his God that walks him through any temptation and any trial. The psalmist wants a united heart with his God, and he is begging and pleading with his God to grow deeper and deeper and to sing his God for who he is and what he's done. And if you notice, as I keep mentioning, he hasn't got to his circumstances. See, the psalmist is most concerned about growing in his relationship with his Lord. He comes before his Lord in order to grow in his understanding and in his relationship with him. And before, in verse 14, he actually turns to be explicit about his circumstance. he reminds himself in verse 13 of a past circumstance. Did you catch that? In verse 13, the psalmist reminds himself of the steadfast love of God because God has delivered him from the depths of Sheol before. Sheol just is a term for the dead. And we don't really know from the context of this particular psalm if this is a literal death or a sort of more of a figurative death that he's wrestling over. But honestly, for our application, it doesn't really matter. Because the understanding, the servant understanding the depths of his deliverance is what leads him to the understanding of God's love for him. See, the servant's deliverance in the past assures him of deliverance in the future. As Jesus will go on later to say, when we know the depths of our forgiveness, when we know the depths of his deliverance for us, we will know how much he really loves us. Do we want to know how much we're loved? We have to understand how much we've been forgiven. You who is forgiven much, loves much. When we really understand the depths of what God has done in delivering us, we understand how much we are the beloved. And this perspective is paramount to the psalmist's vibrant prayer life. See, the near-death experience has not caused doubts, but a deepening faith. Did you think of that? He doesn't refer to this past experience, near-death experience, with words of doubt, like, have you abandoned me? No, there are places in the Psalms that teach us how to walk it out when all we are left with is questions and wonder where our God is. There are Psalms that help teach us that. But this Psalm is actually about how in the midst of these things, there is a deepening faith. I think I often forget, I would assume we all often forget, when we ask God for a deepening faith, we forget that what's going to come is the darkness. It's the dark valley, it's the trial. Because in those places, it's where God deepens our faith. For the psalmist, as he looks back to the darkness, what he sees is a depth of God's love for him. He's amazed at God's steadfast love. His perspective is one of deep trust in his God. When the psalmist starts with the proper perspective, it changes the way he approaches prayer altogether. He doesn't first start with pleas that his circumstances would change. He starts by being still and knowing and enjoying his God, asking his God to hear him, to remember his character, to remember his promises, and to meet him where he is. He wants to know his Father and live for him all the more despite the circumstances around him, and now he's ready to plead his case. Verse 14, our last point. The pleas of the psalmist. Verse 14, we find out that there are enemies attacking him. Enemies attacking him. We've had hints of this at the beginning of the psalm, as the themes that he's praying for, the deliverance that he's longing for. But here in verse 14, we have the explicit explanation that there are some insolent men, there are some arrogant people, rude people after him. There's actually a really strong contrast between the arrogant enemies and the dependent life of the psalmist, which is very similar to James 4:6, Proverbs 3:34, and numerous other places in the Proverbs where it explicitly says that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. It is of an accord with the story in Daniel where it is the malicious, arrogant men who are destroyed in the end and the humble, prayerful Daniel who is delivered. This is an accord of all of Scripture that the psalmist here is contrasting for us very clearly. In verse 15, God is not arrogant, but God is gracious and merciful. It's a quote from Exodus 34:6, where God defines and explains who he is. And the servant here is reminding God of how he has revealed himself to the servant. And he cries for that revelation of who God is to be applied in the servant's life in that moment. He says, turn to me, which is really an appeal for God to turn his face to the servant. Would your face look at me? Which is actually a reference. The term there is the same term that's found in number 6, where God tells Aaron to bless the people with a famous blessing that many of us have heard. The Lord Yahweh bless you and keep you. The Lord Yahweh make his face to shine upon you. Turn his face. Be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The servant of the Lord here is asking for the blessing of the Lord one more time to be turned towards him. Would God's face turn to me in blessing? Lastly, in verse 17, he asks for a sign of faithfulness and favor to confound his enemies. He wants to be delivered in such a way that his enemies see it and are put to shame for poking against and being rude and arrogant against the humble servant of the Lord. This verb tense is actually interesting. It's what people that are really smart and know how to read Hebrew called the prophetic perfect, which basically means they're talking about a future event as if it's already happened in the past. It's a very odd way to say something, which is why sometimes it sounds a little weird and rickety in English. Because what they're trying to say is the confidence of the servant, knowing that he's loved, his hope, his trust is so assured that he's talking about a future event as if it's already happened in the past. His assurance is so strong, he speaks of it in the past tense. And while the psalmist seems full of faith at the end of this psalm, it's not a story. We don't actually have a resolution. You notice that? The psalm just ends. We have no idea if he's ever delivered. We don't know what happens to the psalmist. We don't know if there's some awesome climax and really cool twist and like maybe God comes in a miraculous and wonderful way and delivers it. We don't know. We have no resolution. Now, in many ways, this is really healthy for us, I think. We're told later in the Bible how the whole grand story ends, that Christ does deliver his people through his death and resurrection, and that one day he's going to come back in final deliverance for his people, that he has accomplished all things, and one day there will be no more tears, all wrongs will be made right, all arrogant and foolish and awful people will be held accountable for their actions, and his beloved will be delivered. But what the Psalms are doing are guiding us. They are prayers and songs to live in between the day that Christ died for us and the day that he comes back for us. How do we live each day between those two great days? How do we do that? How do we walk? We don't just go to heaven tomorrow. We live each and every day, and how do we do that? And the Psalms are guides for us to live in between those two great days. And in particular, I think psalms like this leave us with no resolution because they are leaving us to wrestle over the question, what if God hears my prayer and doesn't seem to answer it the way I want him to? What do I do with a God who disappoints me in this life? What do I do when I go with confidence that God is going to hear me and answer me and then nothing changes? I think James Mays summarizes how the psalmist would answer that question really well with a very simple statement. It says, prayer in Psalm 86 is not only a plea for life, it is a submission of life. The servant only can serve only one master. Prayer is the voice of commitment. See, prayer ceases control of our lives to God, including the outcomes. God may hear and still walk us through trial, not out of cruelty, because we know we're beloved, because somehow in his mysterious divine providence for our good and his glory, he may simply ask that we trust and walk through the dark valley. Paradigm of Psalm 86 teaches us that we can still pray with confidence to our wondrous God. He hears us, he answers us, because we're his beloved. So we can praise him and we can ask great things of him, as we were reminded from Ephesians 3 this morning. Church, David is known in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And I don't think it is a mere coincidence that David is the man who wrote the prayer book of the Bible for the most part. It is not just like, oh, that's random. I think in many ways, David is a man after God's own heart because he's a man of prayer. If we want to be a church that is known to be after God's heart, to be after God, we need to be a church but is known for praying. Prayer is where we engage with God, where we depend on God. But we depend on God as loved children of God. He invites us to know him. Paul Miller set us up this morning with the state of where we are with prayer and our culture. And I'm going to give him the last word as well. He says, learned helplessness lurks just underneath the surface of that prayer time. I simply can't do life on my own. Without God's intervention, I am completely helpless. I need Jesus. Listen to this turn. Listen to this trade. When you give God your life, he gives you the gift of himself. The psalmist understood that. Our hope and our prayer is that we would be people who see our need, that we would experience his love. If the band wants to come, we're going to end by singing a song this morning together. A song that in many ways mirrors the prayer of Psalm 86, where the psalmist recognizes his need for his Lord, the forgiveness offered by him and him alone. It's a song about somebody who's living a life waiting on this forgiving God, no matter what is going to happen in life. He has the perspective of the beloved servant crying to his Lord, urging God to remember his promises and in confidence praising him for what he was doing so he can wait all the way to the last day. The psalm in many ways, Psalm 130, and the song is called I Will Wait For You. We've sung it a number of times here over the past couple of months. The song in many ways speaks of us and our trials and our sufferings and our tribulations, but it actually speaks to us more than that. It actually just speaks to us in the state that we live in, that we are humble servants who wait on our Lord no matter what may come. We trust in him. We rely on him. And we offer songs of prayers to our God because we are dependent on him. So this morning we want to end by declaring together as a church our dependence on our God. So let's stand and sing together, and then I'll close this with a benediction.
Depths I cry to you. In darkest places I will call. Incline your ear to me anew and hear my cry for mercy, Lord. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. I will wait for you. I will wait for you on your word. I will rely. Surely wait for you till my soul is satisfied. and God himself has paid the price, that all who trust in him today find healing in his sacrifice. So we will wait. I will wait for you. I will wait for you through the storm and through the night. I will wait for you, surely wait for you, for your love is my delight. Oh, I will wait for you. I will wait for you on your word. I will rely. Oh, I will wait for you, surely wait for you, till my soul is satisfied. Oh, I will wait for you. I will wait for you on your word. I will rely. Oh, I will wait for you, surely wait for you, till my soul is satisfied.
If the prayer team could go ahead and make their way forward down front. As always, we want to give the opportunity for prayer at the end of our service. And this morning, if I think just particularly, if you're someone here this morning who isn't even sure if you can utter a prayer yet, and that step of faith of just asking God for something seems still too far away, one of the wonderful opportunities is there are brothers and sisters in Christ up here this morning that would love, love, love to offer a prayer for you. So please, please make yourself aware of that and respond to God if he is stirring in your heart to that end. If there's any other needs this morning, please come and pray. Let's hear the benediction of the Lord from number 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.'" Amen. Have a great week.